We are ready to go. I think all of you guys were here the last time when we introduced the topic of the rapture. So we are going to go ahead and continue talking about a pre-tribulational rapture. And to do that, we're going specifically tonight to look at texts of the Bible that not only support a rapture, but specifically the reasoning why we want to place the rapture where we do in the chronology of Revelation. So I mentioned last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, which I'm sure the schedule with me happened to be gone here in a few weeks, and we've kind of had a weird schedule here this summer, so probably people were a little confused about when we were getting together. But we concluded with a basic proposition. I have a basic proposition in how we try to make sense of the rapture. How do we try to make sense of this event? So there are a couple things that I'm just going to say by way of review, and then we're going to launch right into the topic. And again, if at any point you have questions, please feel free to interrupt me and ask the questions, and hopefully we'll all have more fun that way. But one, there is some event, there is some major event that's called the rapture that the Bible is explicitly clear about. When we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in particular, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have this event that is pretty unmistakable. We have this calling together that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then them who are alive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so they shall be with the Lord forevermore. And so we looked at that idea that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. They're going to meet Jesus in the air. Now, when we look at Revelation 19, now this is where it got technical. So we have a basic idea, which is at some point Jesus is going to descend from heaven and believers are going to ascend to him. And then we're going to be with Jesus forever. So, with that first principle, then we have to ask another question, which is, where do we place this event? Where or when, rather, does this rapture happen? Well, then I took us to our second point of information. So, our first data point is, there is some kind of taking away. The Greek word is harpazo. There is some event in which believers will be taken up to be with the Lord. The second piece of data we have is, and this is going to help us date when this happens, is that in Revelation 19, when we look at Jesus returning, in verse 11, we see that Jesus has returned. He is the rider on the white horse. He comes and he defeats Antichrist and the armies of Antichrist who are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. With him are his saints. So, if we take the book of Revelation to be chronological, which I do, that means that whatever and whenever the rapture happens, whatever that event is, it happens before chapter 19. Why? Because when we look at chapter 19, we see the wedding supper of the Lamb. So before Jesus returns to earth, if we take Revelation to be chronological, which I do, and I think, and we'll talk about that, why we take it chronologically, or at least why I do, if we take Revelation to be chronological, and we believe that 1 Thessalonians 4 is referring to an actual event, then whenever the rapture happens, it has to happen before chapter 19. And if we use Revelation, the book of Revelation, as our basis for trying to determine when that can happen, there are only two places where we can place the rapture. Now, the book of Revelation does not explicitly say this is when the harpazo happens. There's not a verse that says, and then the rapture happened. It doesn't exist. That's why we debate this issue. That's why there are good men and good scholars and good women on both sides of this issue. But if you're going to take Revelation to be chronological, and if you're going to try to interpret it as literally as possible, there are only two places you can put the rapture. One, you can put the rapture in, you can say that event happens chronologically in chapter 12, and that chapter 12 is not a parenthesis, that chapter 12 is in the chronological line of Revelation, and it happens then. And that's a fairly strong argument. We'll talk about that. Or you can place it at chapter 4, verse 1. So you can either place the rapture, if you're going to take Revelation to be a chronological book, And the rapture is a real thing. The rapture happens either in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, or Revelation chapter 12. I don't remember exactly the verse, to be honest with you. I think 5, but we're not going to get caught up on that. Okay, so that's kind of by way of review. And we spent a long time last time we were together reviewing kind of the overview of some of this stuff, some of this theological stuff. But let me just pause right here and say, are there any questions so far? I have a lot of resources here in front of me on my desk. I'm just gonna mention a few of them here. Paul believes the rapture of reasons why he believes in a pre-tribulational rapture, why he believes the rapture happens before the tribulation happens. So again, just by way of review, typically people who assume that the book of Revelation happens in the future and the book of Revelation is chronological, they would typically say that there is a threefold breakdown of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation talks about the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. That they would say that the Revelation gives you that. When you look in chapter 1, Jesus tells John, write the things which are, the things that were, and the things that shall be. And they would say that the things that are the things happening in the church age in chapters 2 and 3. Those are the things that are. And there's really good reason to believe that because those churches actually existed. We know that the church still exists today. So if the rapture is future, which it is, then we have good reason to believe that we are still in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. The rapture hasn't happened. And then there are the things that will be, the things that shall be after the church is removed from the world. That's how Dr. McGee would interpret this. Now, where does he get this? Well, he makes his big case on look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. This is the key turning point here in the book. So Revelation chapter 1 is mainly a revelation about Christ, a description of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 are talking about the seven churches of Asia Minor. Then we get to chapter 4, and we read this. After this I looked, and before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. After this. Dr. McGee, as with all people who are pre-tribulationists, like I am, emphasize heavily that expression after this. The term in Greek is metatauta, which means after these things. So we see right there in verse 1, after these things, so we see that expression, metatauta, and then we see at the very end of verse 1, we see, I will show you what is necessary to become after these things, metatauta. So again, if we're taking Revelation to be chronological, he's saying that something is going to happen after these things. Well, what things are you talking about? Well, it appears that he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church things. And so it would appear, And I keep saying it would appear because I know that there is disagreement on this, but Dr. McGee's position is after the church age, after the church is taken out of the world, then we're describing what's going to happen after the things that pertain to the church. The things that pertain to the church are what we read about in chapters 2 and 3. After the church things, then we're going to read what happens in chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation. Well, what happens then? Well, that would be the Great Tribulation, that would be the 70th week of Daniel, that would be the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the time unlike any other time. So that would be Dr. McGee's argument. That is why he is a pre-tribulationist. We could look at Dr. Walvoord. Dr. Walvoord, I have his commentary here. He gives several reasons why he believes in a pre-tribulational rapture. Let me give you some of his arguments here. If I'm going to quote from him, he says, if the two premises for pre-tribulationism can be sustained, other important arguments may be itemized in support of the pre-tribulational position as follows. One, the same literal form of interpretation of millennial passages, which leads to premillennialism, if applied to passages on the tribulation, tends to demonstrate that the church could not be in this time of wrath. So Dr. Walvoord, his point is, If the way you interpret the Bible leads you to believe that Jesus is going to return before the millennial kingdom, if you believe that chapter 19 comes before chapter 21, which not being smug, or chapter 20 and 21, not being smug, if you believe that that's a chronological thing, that Revelation is actually describing the order of events, then that same principle, the same way that you read that, would lead you to believe that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation happens. Two, there is no evidence that the church is in the tribulation period, as no distinctive term is ever used connecting saints in this period with the church. Okay, so this is where it gets a little bit trickier. Dr. Walford's point is this. When you look at chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation, the word church is never used. We see the church used 19 times in verses 2 and 3. We do not see the word church used at all in chapters 4 through 19. So for some reason, Jesus speaking to John is really emphasizing the church, and then all of a sudden, after these things, we don't talk about the church anymore. Now, there's a counter-argument to this. The counter-argument to this that people put out is, well, but Luke, when we read the gospel texts, we read Matthew, for instance, you know, Matthew talks about during what appears to be the tribulation period, Jesus says, if it were not for the sake of the elect, those times will be cut short. And they say, well, wait a second. There are going to be elect that exist during the tribulation. Therefore, the church has to be there in the tribulation. Therefore, the rapture cannot have happened before the tribulation. But that doesn't follow. Because the church does not mean the elect. The elect and the church are not the same term. The elect are the people chosen by God. But there were elect people before the church. The church is a new thing. The church did not start until after Christ's resurrection. And the argument that I make and others make is the church will exist after. The elect exists after the church is gone. So you can't simply read the word elect and say, well, that's the church, because it's not. There were elect saints in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean they were members of the church. Now, if you want to sustain that argument, then you have to say, well, the Old Testament, all believers in the Old Testament, that's also the church. Well, I'm sorry. Once you start saying that, we're not interpreting the Bible with a literal hermeneutic anymore. We're not literally interpreting the Bible, and I'm using literal, I'm putting air quotes around this. We're symbolically interpreting the Bible now when it talks about the word Israel and church. But there's no reason to believe at all that the Old Testament saints are part of the church, unless your system of interpretation forces you to believe that. Anyways, if you have any questions about any of these, please ask. But three, further, the tribulation concerns Israel and the Gentiles, not the church, and the church is promised deliverance from the time of tribulation. And he points out 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, Revelation 6, 17, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, and Revelation 3, 10. Four, the rapture is presented as an imminent event with no intervening prophecies, and as such is offered as a ground of comfort, 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, and as a basis of exhortation, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, Titus 2, 13, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Okay, so that's a lot of stuff right there. Let me break down what his point is, because this is a little bit a tougher point to get. Dr. Walford's point is, when we look at a lot of these future prophecy events, we see that the return of Jesus is something that could happen at any time. We don't know when Jesus is going to return, and we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. When the rapture is described, it's described as Jesus coming like a thief, or at least there are passages that can be interpreted that way. The church is not told to be worried about the tribulation. The church is not told in any way to prepare for the tribulation. The church is not given any indication that they need to be prepared to be able to resist Antichrist. The church is not instructed in those things. The church, however, is told to look forward to the blessed hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Dr. Walford's point is okay, when we look at what the church is told to do, the church is told to look for the return of Jesus. Not his all the way coming back down to rule and reign return, but we're told to look for Jesus. That's the next major event in the calendar, is the church is to look forward to the return of Christ. We're not told to look forward to times of trouble. We're not told to look forward to the suffering of the tribulation. Now, again, counter-argument. Read Matthew. And in Matthew, and in the Gospels, people are given distinct information about what's going to happen during that time. Well, the answer is Matthew is written to the Jews, and Matthew is writing for Jews who will become believers during the tribulation. Now, the book of Revelation, if we're going to take Revelation seriously, it is abundantly clear that at least 144,000 Jews are going to become believers. And there's going to be a great multitude, a countless number of Gentiles who are going to be saved. So during the tribulation, an enormous number of people are going to become believers in Jesus Christ. They are not the church, but they're going to become believers in Jesus Christ. That's who is being written to. That's who Matthew is writing to when Matthew tells them to beware. When Matthew says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. You know, that's what Matthew is talking to. That's who Matthew's audience is. Matthew's audience are those believers who are going to become believers during the tribulation. Now, we know for a fact there will be people who become believers during the tribulation. It's explicit. It's very clear. It's there in the book. We also know that Paul, writing in Romans, says that at some point all Israel, that is, all of the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of their descendants will be saved. Presumably meaning everybody who happens to be an Israelite who is alive at that time is going to be saved. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So it stands to reason that at some point in the future there is going to be a great event that is going to lead to the people of Israel, to Jews, to Israelites becoming believers. So I know I'm hammering on this stuff, but I want to be really clear. The idea is that we know for a fact there are going to be people who are going to become believers during the tribulation period, during the period of Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19. Because they're believers, they are elect. They are chosen of God. So there's no reason, we have no necessary reason, there's nothing that's forcing us to say, well, that's the church. No, you don't just say that's the church. It's already enough to say that they're elect believers, and that fulfills everything that Matthew requires of us. All Matthew requires of us, all the Gospels require, is that elect people exist during the tribulation. That's it. Well, pre-tribulationists agree. Elect people do exist during the tribulation because they're saved during the tribulation. But saints are taken out of the tribulation. And again, we would point to what I would say are explicit passages where Jesus says, I will protect you, I will keep you out of the great time of trouble, the great time of tribulation, which is coming upon the whole world. Dr. Walvoord's fifth point, the work of the Holy Spirit as the restrainer of sin cannot be terminated until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. In fact, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, because this is a really important point. I don't know why he made this point 5 out of 7, because this is a really powerful argument. It's really easy to miss 2 Thessalonians because it's not a long book. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Speaking of the man of lawlessness, this is talking about the Antichrist. I'm going to begin in verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Well, wait, what day? What day? Well, let's go back to verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So there were people that were out there saying, hey guys, the day of the Lord has come. The great day of judgment, that this has already happened. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So he's saying, the great day of the Lord, the final judgment, can't happen until the Antichrist arises and Antichrist is destroyed. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That sounds exactly like the abomination of desolation that we read about in Matthew, we read about it in Daniel. So again, just to be really explicit, what Paul is saying is, Don't let people deceive you by saying that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord has not come. We know the day of the Lord has not come because the day of the Lord cannot come until Antichrist arises and Antichrist is destroyed. And we know that Antichrist will arise when he commits the abomination of desolation, when he goes into the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God. And then he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back? Okay, wait a second. The day of the Lord hasn't come. How do we know the day of the Lord hasn't come? Because the Antichrist has not arisen and been destroyed. How do we know the Antichrist has not been arisen and destroyed? Because the Antichrist is going to be somebody who goes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, opposes God, and brings about the end of time. How do we know, why has the Antichrist not arisen yet? That's a good question, Paul. Why don't you answer it for us? And he says, you know what's holding him back. You know that there's actually something preventing the Antichrist from rising. What's preventing the Antichrist from rising? He says, you know what's holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy the splendor of his coming, and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. So he's saying that before the Antichrist can come, the Holy Spirit has to be removed. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to be removed from the world so that the power of lawlessness can work. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. In all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and that all will be condemned who have not believed in the truth but delighted in wickedness. Okay, so again, what's his point? His point is, Antichrist cannot arise until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says the Holy Spirit taken out of the world. If the Holy Spirit indwells Christians, if the Holy Spirit indwells the church, how can the Holy Spirit be removed from the world if the church remains? It cannot. Have you guys ever heard the expression ipso facto? You guys know that expression ipso facto? Ipso facto is a Latin term, and it's used a lot in law, and it's used in logic. Ipso facto means by the very fact that. So what it means is, if this is true, then what follows has to be true as well. So if the church is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which everybody here, we all agree, the Holy Spirit indwells us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. If the Holy Spirit is removed from the world, you can't stay. Because the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us, is a deposit. He's a guarantee of our salvation. So the only way that the Holy Spirit can be removed is either if God breaks his promise and he removes the Holy Spirit from living Christians, or if the church is removed from the world. Now, if the church is removed from the world before the lawless one can come, then the church cannot be in the world when the Antichrist is in power. It can't be both ways. You can't take 2 Thessalonians 2 seriously. If Christians are in the world while the Antichrist is in the world, because the Antichrist can't arise until the Holy Spirit is removed, and the Holy Spirit can't be removed while believers are in the world. I know I keep repeating myself, but this is stuff that takes a lot of deep thinking. I'm really glad because you guys seem like you're really following this, but this is stuff that's kind of hard to follow. I'm giving you guys a couple years of theology in a really short amount of time. So the fact that you guys are following this is impressive. Okay? It's a lot of logic, but it makes sense. And Dr. Walvoord said, this is what he says. Again, I'm going to read his point five. The work of the Holy Spirit as the restrainer of sin cannot be terminated until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, which is necessary before the Antichrist can arise. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. This would be impossible unless the church was also raptured, which requires a pre-tribulational chronology. Okay, there are some people who will say that it only requires a mid-trib, that maybe Dr. Walvoord is speaking too far, because the Antichrist, some people will say, does not actually start his active campaign against God until 3.5 years into the tribulation. I don't buy that argument, but there are some serious people who make that argument, and so I just want you to be aware that people do make that argument. And that would again fall into line with, remember, there are only two places in Revelation we can put the rapture, chapter 4, verse 1 and chapter 12. That idea that, well, you get 3.5 years of Antichrist and the church has to be raptured at some point, like right around that 3.5-year time, that's called the mid-trib, rapture or the pre-wrath rapture position. And they would say, well, that can happen in chapter 12. Again, I don't think that's a very good argument, but I think that it's one that serious people make. Point number six that Dr. Walford makes, important events must occur between the rapture of the church and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, such as the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the union of Christ and the church in the marriage relationship, Ephesians 5, 27, and the necessity of a program of salvation over a period of time to provide saints to dwell on the earth during the millennium who are not raptured but enter the millennium in their natural bodies, Isaiah 65, 20 through 25. This is further confirmed by the fact that the separation of the saved from the unsaved of those living on the earth at the time of the millennial return of Christ is accomplished in a judgment of God upon Israel, Ezekiel 20, 34 through 38, and a judgment on the Gentiles, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Judgments which would be unnecessary and out of chronological order if the rapture had already separated all the saved from the unsaved at the end of the tribulation. A post-tribulational rapture would leave no saints in their natural bodies to dwell upon the earth and fulfill the millennial predictions. Okay, so I just talked to another Christian pastor here in town the other day about this issue. Okay, and this, let me give you a summary of what Dr. Walford is saying here. So if we look at chapter 19 of Revelation, chapter 19 tells us this. It tells us that the church is with Jesus, the believers are with Jesus, and then we have, we talk about how the beast is defeated, and then there's the thousand-year reign in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Verse 7. When the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out. There will be another war. Okay, so I'm not going to read all of that point. And then we see verse 11, and then I saw a great white throne, and on him who was seated on it, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's the point. If the tribulation, if we're taking the chronology of Revelation seriously, as it's written, that there's the church age, then we don't hear about the church, and there's this tribulation that happens from chapter 4 through chapter 19, and then, at the end of chapter 19, we see that Jesus returns with his saints, defeats the beast, sends the beast and the false prophet into hell, and then all other unbelievers, look at verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves in the flesh. And then look at verse 4. Of chapter 20, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, so this is a kind of a subtle point. And I know I've been giving you guys a lot of subtle points, but follow me here. There's a judgment of people at the end of the 1,000 years. There's a judgment. There are people who, all of the dead, all of the unsaved dead, and all the bodies are resurrected. There are bodies of people who were judged at the end of chapter 20. The depths gave up their dead. Death and Hades give up their dead. Death in the grave is maybe the better translation of Hades there. And anybody whose name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life is thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. Look at verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, here's the point. Again, this is a subtle point. These people who come to life are people who died during the tribulation, who were believers during the tribulation, but they came to life. They were not raised from the dead at the end of the 1,000 years. So people who are believers who die during the tribulation period, who are martyred for Jesus, they're resurrected after the defeat of Antichrist and Satan. They're not defeated at the end of the 1,000 years. But what does this mean? This means that they were not raised with the other saints. I know that this is confusing, but think about this. This means that those who are raised from the dead, their bodies are raised from the dead, they were not part of the group of people who came down in bodily form and stood with Jesus and rode on white horses to defeat the Antichrist. Are you guys following me? So if, again, this is all based on following the logic here, but if the people in who are married at the wedding supper of the Lamb, right, the marriage supper of the Lamb that happens in Revelation chapter 19, and then we see that Jesus has all of his followers and they are riding on white horses with him to go and defeat Antichrist, that group of people cannot include those who are martyred during the tribulation for the testimony of Jesus. They are another group. They're two different groups. So here's the question. This, again, help me make sense of this. If the people who are martyred for Jesus are part of the church, why are they raptured in a different group from the others? Why do these people, in the beginning part of chapter 19, why do they have their bodies? Shouldn't they all be part of one big group? They should, theoretically, right? Jesus should, if it's a post-tribulation rapture, Jesus should raise from the dead all of the believers who died giving their testimony to Jesus. But he doesn't. Jesus does not raise the dead who were martyrs for Jesus during the tribulation. He does not raise the tribulation martyrs until after Antichrist and the false prophet are sent into hell and Satan is bound. Well, that's an excellent question. Why is that? I believe it's because the church is not raptured until the church is raptured at the beginning, before the tribulation begins. If the church is raptured before the tribulation begins, then this shouldn't surprise us. There's nothing that forces those group to be together. If the church does not include those saints who die during the tribulation, they are saints, they are elect, they are believers in Jesus, but they're not part of the church. They're a different group altogether. If they're not in the same group, then it shouldn't bother us that they're not all resurrected at the same time. If those saints are raised, however, if their bodies are raised in a second raising, then what that means is the church entirely endures, all believers entirely endure the tribulation. Well, at least they endure or they die. That means that the saints who lived for some reason get white horses, but an entire other group is involved in the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then afterwards, those believers who are still alive, well, I'm sorry, at some point in there, we have to fit in the rapture of the church, but then at some point, we have the raising of the dead of the saints who died during the tribulation. Why would those be two different groups? It doesn't make any sense. There's no reason why, if there's a general resurrection of saints somewhere before Jesus returns, involving people who died or lived during the tribulation, why would the people who died during the tribulation not be raised also? It doesn't make any sense. It forces you into, frankly, an illogical position. What makes the most sense is the church is raptured before the tribulation begins. All believers in Jesus at one time, living and dead, because remember, it involves the dead too. When the church is raptured, it's all going to be all believers from AD 33 all the way till now. They're going to be raptured, they're going to come up, they're going to meet the Lord in the air. Their physical bodies are going to come out of the earth. So we're going to have physical bodies in heaven after the rapture happens. Believers, the church return with Jesus in chapter 19 after the wedding supper of the Lamb, or around the same time. And then the armies come down, they defeat the Antichrist. After Antichrist is defeated and Jesus is now on the throne, he raises the dead who died giving testimony to him during the tribulation. They are given authority to rule and reign with him, and they rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Then after the end, there's another war, another rebellion against Jesus. That's there in chapter 20, the latter part of chapter 20, verses 11 and following. Jesus defeats that rebellion, and then there's a final judgment of all humanity. And all the dead for all of time are raised, and everyone is judged. And then we go on into the eternal state. I know that's a lot. I know that you guys are, you know, unless you are, I mean, maybe you're fine. I shouldn't say unless you're much smarter than me, but I mean, this is some heavy stuff. This is hard to keep track of. So do you guys have any questions before I move on to the next point? Did I answer your question, Connie? You said, why is that? Did that answer your question? Okay, good. I mean, you're doing a good job, I think, of explaining. I that does not make sense to me. I would not want to live at that time period. I mean, there are a lot of... I was talking to somebody about some Mormons, because the Mormons take this very seriously. The Mormons believe that the church will be there during the tribulation and that they have to prepare. They want to be Christian soldiers or whatever. And I'm like, well, they're going to be here, so they probably better be ready. But it'd be better if they would drop their false beliefs and just become real Christians, but that's neither here nor there. But let me get to point seven, and then there are a few other things we want to look at. And go ahead, Gene. It depends on who you ask. Some people say 3.5, some people say 7. I say 7. I believe so. Yeah, I believe so. So yeah, at the end, so you're right. There are going to be people, probably when the rapture actually happens, there are going to probably be a lot of people who went to church regularly, who are nominal Christians, and maybe deep down didn't believe it, and then they're going to find out, oh, it was real, or whatever, and they're going to get right with God, and they will be witnesses, they'll testify for Christ, and they will be martyred. A vast number of people will die. Some people will not. I mean, the Bible tells us there are going to be a huge number of believers who do not die during the tribulation period. They're going to be sealed and protected against the plagues of God that happen. But they're also going to survive the wars and the misery that exist. But yes, those people who do die during that tribulation period, they will be raised again. And I believe I believe that chapter 20, verses 4 through 4. It's just a really long verse. Chapter 20, verse 4, I think that's what that's being described as. No, I think that, it includes however many of the 144,000 died. So I think that those are all believers, whether they're Jew, Gentile, whatever, all believers who die during the tribulation period, they are raised from the dead at chapter 20, verse 4, after the defeat and overthrow of Antichrist and the false prophet and the imprisonment of Satan. This is why dispensationalists, people like me, this is why every pastor who teaches this has a huge chart to help you make sense of the timeline, and I have a lot of charts in my office. If you're interested, you can find them. I've actually made a chart, make sure to let Dallas Seminary know that I've made a chart, so that'll give me some bona fides there, but this is why a lot of people really like charts, is because charts can make sense of placing the events in the timeline in a way that makes sense, because it does. When you spend enough time studying these things and you go over these things over and over and over again, everything kind of falls into place and makes sense. But if this is new to you, it's really, really hard to sort through. The final point that Dr. Walvoord makes here in his point seven is the translation, he means the rapture, of the church and the events connected with the return of Christ to establish his kingdom are contrasted in Scripture. Let me read that again. The rapture of the church and the events connected with the return of Christ to establish his kingdom are contrasted in Scripture. At the rapture, the church will meet Christ in the air. Living saints will be translated and will return with Christ to heaven. At the rapture, the earth is not judged, for the translation is before the day of wrath and concerns only those who are in Christ. By contrast, the second coming of Christ will involve Christ returning to the Mount of Olives, the establishment of his kingdom, and his remaining on the earthly sphere and reigning as king. Sin will be judged, and righteousness will characterize the earth. The second coming will follow the Great Tribulation and will be preceded by definite prophetic signs. It will affect the entire population of those living on the earth at that time. These and many other contrasts make clear the events related to the rapture and those related to Christ's return to establish his kingdom cannot be harmonized without denying many of the details given in Scripture. So what he's saying is, and I think this is, again, I think this is one of the really powerful arguments, is when you try to say that the return of Christ and the rapture are the same event, you run into the problem that they're described entirely differently in the Bible. They're not described as the same way. And if you took away the terms, you would never think that those are referring to the same event. And so it really forces you to ignore a lot of things in the Bible if you want to make those the same event. Here's the way I interpret the Bible, and this is, I hope, the way that you interpret the Bible as well. There are a lot of things that we can't know for sure about the Scripture. There just are. There are a lot of things that are difficult to understand, and God has made it so that the Bible, not everything is apparent, not everything is clear. Some things take a tremendous amount of effort to try to sort through, and we still don't have great answers. But here's what we should look for. The best answer is the answer that solves every difficulty, but also takes things seriously. So here's what I mean. You can come up with an answer that interprets the entire book of Revelation by saying that it has some kind of symbolical meaning that's being carried out right now, today. You can do that. You can interpret it that way. And that will answer all the questions. That will solve all the problems and all the difficulties. Because you can always come up with something. You can say, well, you know, the destruction of the seas, the description of, you know, the great comet Wormwood that comes and falls into the oceans and poisons the water. That's talking about BPA plastic that's in the ocean. That's what that is. And you say, well, okay, yeah. I mean, you're solving the problem, like you're giving an answer to it. That doesn't really make sense with everything else. That's not a good answer. So now, on the other hand, you can come up with answers that seem to make sense of the biblical material, that treat the biblical material seriously, but they leave a lot of unanswered questions because you're not organizing the information the right way. What you want to do is you want to find a solution. You want to find an answer that both treats the Scripture seriously, that interprets it in the plainest way possible, unless you have an absolute reason not to, and that answers the most possible questions. So the typical term for that is explanatory power. That's one of the tests that people have, is explanatory power and coherence. So does it explain it? Does it all hold together? And does it, explanatory power, coherence, and then correspondence, and does it actually make sense with the rest of the biblical material? When I try to interpret this material, that's what I'm trying to do. I want to do those three things. I want everything to hold together. I want it to cohere. I want it to explain as much of the Bible as possible. I want it to explain as many difficulties as possible. And I'll be honest, there are things I don't have answers for. But there are things that everybody doesn't have answers for, at least every serious person. And you also want all of your stuff to take seriously the biblical material. Okay. Woo! A lot of stuff there. A lot of stuff. We have some more material. I think we're going to end up going into next week to cover this. It will be next week. We're going to have to get into next week to finish the material. But there are a couple things that I want us to consider before we close, which is just some passages of Scripture I want us to think about. And if you want to write these down and look these up on your own, you can. What I may do is you can listen to this back on the church website later as well if you want to. But there are a couple passages, a couple biblical things that I want you to just be aware of because I think that these are good arguments. By the way, Dwight Pentecost and his, you know how Dr. Walvoord gave us 7 reasons? Dr. Pentecost gives us 50 to believe in a pre-trib rapture. Dr. LaHaye gives like 15, you know, so like there are a lot of people who've done a lot of thought on this, but some things that I think are significant. Revelation chapters 4 through 19, we have this expression, the repetition throughout Revelation of what are called chronology words, like then, after these things, we see the expression metatauta, and we see no church in chapters 4 through 19. When we look at the eschatological passages of the Gospels, when we look at the futuristic passages of the Gospels, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 in particular, we'll notice a few things about them that are really significant. One, they all emphasize Israel. They emphasize God's work being done specifically to the nation Israel. Now, Jesus was speaking to Israelites, so that may simply be a function of that. But all the events that Jesus mentions are after the abomination of desolation. And this is a point that I made when we preached about Mark 13 in our gospel series on Mark. The only time that we can actually start saying when things are going to start happening is after the abomination of desolation. Remember, he says you're going to hear about wars and rumors of war, famines in diverse places. You're going to hear about all these bad things. These things have to come, but the end is not yet. Then, after the abomination of desolation, that's when Jesus says, okay, now you need to go run and hide in the mountains after the abomination of desolation. So what we can say for certain is the end cannot happen until the abomination of desolation happens. And, like I would point to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the abomination of desolation can't happen until Antichrist comes. Antichrist can't come until the Holy Spirit is removed. The Holy Spirit can't be removed until the church is removed. Ipso facto, the end cannot come until the church is removed. Notice also in chapters 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, we see the emphasis on the times of the Gentiles. We see that expression used, the times of the Gentiles. They say Israel is going to be, Jerusalem is going to be trampled for 42 months. We talk about the times of the Gentiles. And so we see that expression, and there are a lot of different interpretations of the times of the Gentiles, but what we can say for certain is God was not emphasizing ministry to the Gentiles before Jesus came. And during Jesus' ministry, Jesus was not emphasizing ministry to the Gentiles. But Paul makes it very clear that because the Jews rejected Messiah, God's mission was going out to the Gentiles. And the church age, in my opinion, can in many ways be described as the times of the Gentiles. So it is not an emphasis on the Jews. In the Bible, the biblical scholars do not, but the Bible does continue to maintain the distinction throughout the entire Bible between Jews and Gentiles, between the Israelites and the non-Israelites. When we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, in fact, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 20. Those are some rather important passages. If we look at that, we're going to see, I'm actually just going to read these here. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus says, they ask Jesus, they say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, Lord, are you right now going to rapture the church? Jesus says, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What was emphasized by the Jews was the Messiah coming and ruling and reigning on his throne. And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. And then he just kind of moves on from it. And he's saying that it's not for you to know these things, but you need to go and spread the gospel to all the world. Okay. Then we look, and this is where it gets really interesting, chapter 3, verse 20. What does he say? He says, Peter tells the crowd, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So wait a second. The kingdom, when the kingdom comes, when the times of refreshing come, when the millennial kingdom comes, is after Jesus has returned fully. It is happening after this. So what we can see is that God has a definite plan for the people of Israel. I want to emphasize this because you cannot take away the distinction between Jew and Gentile. The New Testament will not allow you to do that. You have to recognize that difference. And because the Jews are out of favor right now, because they have rejected Messiah, we are in the times of the Gentiles. And the times of refreshing, which are clearly talking about the millennial reign, they will not happen until the Jews turn en masse to Jesus. Look at Peter's argument. Look at Peter's logic. Turn to Jesus, and then the times of refreshing will come. The Messiah will return after the Jews, as a people, return to Messiah. Messiah will return to them when they return to Messiah. But where's the only place we see a great returning to Messiah? It's in the book of Revelation. It is not now. Now is the time of the Gentiles. So all that stuff is little stuff, but it's important. So we look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, 2 Peter 5, verse 9, and Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Let me read those again because I know some of you are trying to write this down. Revelation 3, 10, Romans 5, 9, 2 Peter 5, 9, and Titus 2, 13. We see that Jesus is going to keep the saints from harm. They are going to be protected from wrath. And therefore, they're going to be saved from the wrath of God. If they're going to be saved from the wrath of God and the saints are going to be kept from harm, then the saints have to be raptured before the tribulation can happen. Romans chapter 11, Israel is going to be regrafted in. The church creates jealousy for Israel. Again, Paul is making a distinction between believers who will come later and the church now. There is a distinction between those two things. Lastly, I want us to consider just four things, and next week we're going to conclude, because I think we'll actually have everything set up to go, but next week we're going to conclude, but the four things I want you to consider, I'm not going to talk about them at all, I just want you to consider them. There are things that are considered four types, four prototypes of the rapture. Noah. Noah was put into an ark, and he was protected from the floodwaters. He did not experience the flood like everybody else did. He was taken up and away. Lot was taken out of the world. Lot was taken out of the city of Sodom, and he did not experience the judgment that fell on that city. God's people do not experience the judgment of God. God's people do not experience the wrath of God. Enoch walked with God, and we know that he was taken away. So we know that there's a rapture. We have examples of raptures in the Bible. Enoch was taken up. He was with the Lord. He didn't experience physical death. Moses' body, after his death, was taken up. And we know that Elijah was taken up. Elijah did not experience death. So there are at least two people in biblical history who did not experience physical death, and they were taken up to be with God. We have at least two examples here of Noah and Lot of God does not pour his wrath out on his people. He does not pour his wrath out on his believers. And the assumption then is God will not pour his wrath out on his church. We have promises. Again, Revelation 3:10, Romans 5:9, 2 Peter 5:9, and Titus 2:13, that God will not pour out his wrath on the church. If the tribulation is the time of wrath, then the church cannot exist during the tribulation period. Will there be believers during the tribulation period? Yes, but they will not be the church. The church will have been raptured. Believers in Jesus Christ, predominantly today Gentiles, the church is made up of almost entirely Gentiles, although there are many Jewish believers and many fine Jewish believers, but the church is primarily a Gentile institution. The church is going to be taken out of the way. God is going to renew his ministry to the Jews, and he is going to save all of Israel. Next week, we are going to talk exclusively about Revelation chapter 12 and why Revelation 12 is pretty much the open and shut case for a pre-tribulation rapture. So next week may be kind of a shorter lesson. It'll probably depend on how much I want to blather on, right? Basically, because you guys are really good listeners and ask really good questions. So let me go ahead and conclude by saying, are there any other questions? I think that the Bible is fairly clear that no one will know the Antichrist. I mean, I think that he will deceive the whole world, and the Scripture says he'll deceive the elect if that were possible. I think it's not possible because the Holy Spirit will make it so that that's not possible. But until the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist is going to be a world hero. I mean, he is going to be the one. I'll just say what I think, and this is, I can't prove this. I do not think that the Antichrist will come until there is another world war. And I think it is going to have to be a very devastating world war. Because the only thing that's going to cause people to give up their rights and give up their power to one man is going to be if there's some kind of extreme world disaster. Now, LaHaye and the guys who wrote the Left Behind series, they think that the removal of the church from the world, just that kind of cataclysmic event, will be enough to cause people to turn to Antichrist. I think that, I mean, that's probably part of it. But when you have the Holy Spirit removed from the world, I think that there is probably going to be a major world war, a major world conflict. And that's going to, whether that happens before or after the rapture, I'm not sure. I tend to think that the great world conflict will happen before the rapture, and that the church will experience this last great world conflict. Then the church will be raptured, and then Antichrist will rise because the Holy Spirit will be removed. People will be clamoring for some kind of leader who can make sense of it. I think it was either Eisenhower or MacArthur, one of them. And I can't find this. I've looked for this repeatedly, but I heard a quote once from Eisenhower or MacArthur who said that if there's another world conflict like World War II, people will accept the devil if he'll bring them peace. I think the world is due for a world conflict that is going to make people look for anybody who will bring peace. Anybody who can make sense of this world, people are going to gladly give their power to that man. And I think that no one will see the Antichrist coming. That's why whenever somebody says, oh, Barack Obama's the Antichrist. No, he's not. No, he's not. Well, how do you know? How do you know, Luke? I'm like, because you know. Because you think it's him. It's not going to be the guy people suspect. It's not. It's going to be the guy that everybody's in love with. It's going to be the guy that everybody thinks is great. Nobody's going to think the Antichrist is the Antichrist. Like, it's not Barack Obama. It's not Joe Biden. It's not Donald Trump, okay? It's just not. But to answer your question directly, because it was a really good question, I think that we know what the Antichrist is going to be like, right? So there are, John tells us, I think in 2 John, that many Antichrists have arisen. People who oppose Christ are Antichrist, and there's a spirit of Antichrist. And the capital A Antichrist, the big Antichrist, is going to be like them in all ways. And so what have we seen people that have been called Antichrist, right? Genghis Khan. We've seen Genghis Khan. People have called him an Antichrist. Attila the Hun, people said he was the Antichrist. People have said, Napoleon, Hitler. People have pointed at those people and said, this is the Antichrist. Well, what have they been doing? Well, particularly Napoleon and Hitler, what were they trying to do? They were trying to restore the Roman Empire. That's what Antichrist is going to do. He's going to restore the Roman Empire. We'll talk about that later when we get deeper into Revelation. But they were trying to bring world peace. Charlemagne, for instance, Charlemagne did that. So this desire for world domination, this desire to bring world peace, this desire to have power and domination is there. And there have been many people in history who have done that. And people say, well, there's not going to be an Antichrist because people keep saying these guys were Antichrist and they weren't the Antichrist. Well, that doesn't prove anything. The explanation that I heard that I really like is this, and I'll shut up after this. Satan doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. He doesn't. God has not told him. God has not told anybody. Jesus says he didn't know when he was on earth. So that means that Satan has to have somebody in the wings all the time. He always has to have a potential Antichrist ready to go because he doesn't know when it's going to be. He knows that he has an opportunity. Satan is going to have an opportunity to turn people away from God and to foist his big rebellion and big deception on the world. He wants to do it. But he doesn't know when he's going to have the opportunity. So he's constantly got to have somebody ready. And we, you know, people say, well, what's the mark of the beast? Oh, the mark of the beast is a social security number. No, it's not the social security number. It's just not, okay? It's not. But is a social security, is some kind of way of controlling people and labeling them and keeping track of them and controlling their economic activity, is that like what the mark of the beast will be? Yeah, it's like it. It gives us an idea. People talk about, you know, those digital chips that you're going to insert. Is that the mark of the beast? Probably not. Probably not, but it's going to be like that. It's going to be something that has that kind of power. The devil doesn't know when it's going to happen, so he's got to have his plan in place all the time. God can just do what he wants because, well, he's God. But anyways, does that answer your question at all? Okay, good. Any other final questions before we wrap up? Thanks, guys. God bless you. See you next week. Well, I'll see you Sunday.